Well, I'm excited to begin a new series with you today, and so I've got a short message for you, followed by the graduation ceremony, followed by some cake and celebration and so forth in our reception in the back. Following that, of course, we have our State of the Church address, as Pastor Trinity talked about. And I'm delighted to share with you as we begin this new series called Savage Savior. Everybody say savage. The definition of savage that we'll put on the screen for you is from the Urban Dictionary. And so just so we understand why I came up with the title, Savage Savior, it's courageous to the point that other people say, are you crazy? It goes on to say, someone who is unconcerned about the consequences of his or her actions. Jesus was not concerned about the consequences of what he said or who he addressed or who he hung out with. And so we're trying to celebrate this savage Savior. See, I'm tired of people thinking that Jesus is safe. He was a savage Savior. Also, I wanted to use the term savage because I really wanted to upset the religious folks. Can y'all say yes, right? Because we're not a religious church, right? And so we're not focusing on religion. We're focusing on relationship with Jesus. Listen, when I leave this earth one day, I want to be remembered by my children and my grandchildren and you as a savage preacher. Let me give you a couple of examples. This guy that you see on the screen right away, you know who this is. This is Billy Graham. Billy Graham was a savage preacher in his day, all through his life. He did some amazing church invitations and rallies, and people got saved and came to know Jesus in stadiums around the globe. But that's not what made him savage. One episode that kind of points out what I'm talking about is in Chattanooga, Tennessee, back in 1953, Billy Graham was getting ready to preach a series of messages in a revival, in a rally, in a crusade that he was hosting. And he walked in and he saw that there was barriers, literal barriers that were put up. So the black people would have to sit on this side and the white people could sit on this side. Billy Graham goes in and he knocks those barriers down. And the ushers go to pick him up. And he's like, you pick those up, fellas, and you'll have to find another preacher for this rally, because I'm not preaching a rally where people are going to be. Isn't that just that? That's savage, baby. That's savage. I like that version of Billy Graham. This other picture, another preacher, Martin Luther King Jr. We're getting ready to celebrate his birthday in just a few days or so. And we celebrate his birthday, and each time we do, we kind of tend to remember just a few quotes that we have from Dr. King. I've decided to stick with love because hate is too big of a burden to bear. Or we remember, I've been to the mountain. Or why don't you quote this with me? I have a dream, right? And so we remember those quotes of Dr. King, but he did a whole lot more than go to the mountain and have a dream in his life, in his short life. He went to prison and he suffered. He not only suffered the scorn of those he was fighting against, but he suffered the scorn of those that he was fighting for. It's pretty savage in my mind. How many remember those pull string dolls? Remember those? You pull the string and it says like three or four phrases and the string goes sucked right back into the doll. Right? You pull the string. Well, those, I couldn't find one. I wanted to bring one up for an illustration, but I couldn't seem to find one unless I spent like $60 on a Buzz Lightyear one. And I wasn't going to do that. Y'all aren't worth, I'm just kidding. It wasn't worth that for the illustration. Remember those pull, you pull it and it says like four things. Like you just keep pulling and they're usually, you know, I kind of think that sometimes folks in our culture, and unfortunately even within the church, have reduced Jesus Christ to a pull string doll. When you sanitize someone down to the form of a mascot or a pull string doll, pull the string, Jesus, love one another. Pull the string, and Jesus, turn the other cheek. Pull the string, and Jesus says, come unto me. Pull the string, and Jesus says, I've got the whole world in my hands. And we take this pull string version of Jesus and we put it up on a shelf, and when we need some encouragement, we take it down off the shelf and we pull the string, or we shake the magic eight ball and we hope we get direction and we hope we get some encouragement from this Jesus. But Jesus cannot be reduced to a mascot or a pull string doll. Amen. He says these nice comforting things. Listen, some of you put a Savage Savior sign in your yard. And maybe you haven't done it yet, but you will. You will. When you do, you'll probably get somebody in your neighborhood to say, well, that's not really the Jesus. That's not Jesus that I know. And you know, because we're pull-string doll Jesus is what we are. That Jesus was way more than just free hugs and warm feelings. Can somebody say amen? He did some savage thing. One day, Jesus was walking into the temple, into church. He was going to go and he was going to join the people in prayer and in worship. And when he went in there, he realized that the people were being exploited. The poor people were being exploited because the sacrifices that they were supposed to take before the Lord were being marked up in price, and the poor people couldn't afford the sacrifices. Therefore, they didn't feel they could go in and worship God. And this really, really made Jesus angry. You see, the temple had become more about profit and power than it had about the presence of God. And Jesus was so frustrated. You know what he did? He left because he was so disgusted. That's not what he did. You know what he prayed about it. Oh, God. No, he didn't take time to pray about it. You know what Jesus did? He called a board meeting to discuss his options so he could talk. He didn't do that. You know what he did? He posted it on Pinterest. He didn't do that. Jesus, he kicked over the tables. So we're not doing this in my house. My house will be a house of prayer. He got savage about it when he was in there doing this. He threw the tax collectors out, the Bible said, with a whip. He took a whip to church. How's that for church growth, right? And he said, "You are of your father, the devil." I don't see that on a coffee cup anywhere. Do you see that anywhere? No, you won't find that in a coffee cup. What you'll find in a coffee cup is, you know, "I am the way, the truth, and life," which he is. But we don't see the savage part of Jesus. Boy, he was savage. One time when Jesus was getting ready to go to the cross, he was at a trial. It was a fake trial, one of a series of six or so fake trials that Jesus had to go through. He was enduring this first fake trial, and they were asking him a series of questions. And instead of answering any of their questions, Jesus chose to remain silent before them. He did not speak a single word. And as I reflect upon that, I think that's pretty savage. The reason I think it's pretty savage is because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, because the Word of God is standing before them, having not to speak the Word of God, because he is the very essence of them to begin with. It's pretty savage. Jesus got so mad at death that he decided to overturn it. It's pretty savage. Jesus got so cramped in the tomb after the price had been paid and he had finished everything that he had come to do that he kicked the end off the grave and he came out of that borrowed tomb. And I think that's pretty savage of Jesus. In fact, when Jesus rose from the dead and he's inside the tomb, when he was laid there inside the tomb, the Bible speaks, and you might remember a message I preached about this a while back. The Bible talks about he was in his grave clothes, but they took a napkin as was custom and they put it over his face. That was the customary way of being respectful to the dead. And Jesus took time when he rose from the dead after he had spent 3 days in the grave, which really he had spent those 3 days in the pit of hell, taking back the keys of death, hell, and the grave, and finally winning victory for all of humanity, that when Jesus came out of the grave, before he came forth and burst forth, the Bible says he took the napkin off his face and he took time to fold it ever so neatly. And he laid the napkin down and then he came forth out of the grave. And I think that's a pretty savage thing to do, because tradition goes, we all know, that the napkin is folded at mealtime in Jewish culture and Jewish history, that if you throw your napkin on the table, it means I'm done. I'm not coming back. Clean it up. But when you fold your napkin and you step away from the table, it means hold on, because I'm coming back. And so I think that's a pretty savage thing that Jesus would do for us in the grave. I just need you to know something. When Jesus comes back this next time, he's not coming back as a lamb. He is coming back as a lion of the tribe of Almighty. He is coming back. The presence of God is real in the house this morning. Jesus was savage. So I could keep on going, but let's just get started in this series. How about we do that this morning? Mark chapter 1 is a study of the book of Mark. For those of you that are more scholarly and you'd rather not use the term savage savior, this would be an exegetical study of the book of the Gospel of Mark. And for the rest of us normal people, we're going to be looking at the book of Mark and figuring out what God wants to speak to us through this Savior that we know is savage. Let me give you a little history first. Mark is the oldest gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four gospels in the Bible in the New Testament. When we say gospels, it just means the good news, the stories of Jesus. So when you open your Bible, if it has letters in red, most of the red letters are found in the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the words in red, by the way, are the words that Jesus spoke, translated to modern, to the language that we speak. Now, the oldest of those four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is Mark. So why wasn't it the first one mentioned? Why wouldn't it be Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John? But it wasn't that way, so it kind of is confusing. But Mark is by far, the oldest one. In fact, in case you maybe didn't know this, Mark was written so far before the other ones that the other ones used Mark as a kind of a template for them to write theirs, where they got their base information. And then they added their own commentary to it, is what Matthew did and what John did and what Luke did. So Mark is the oldest book, and Mark is also the shortest. Listen, it's a book of action. It's not a book of a lot of details. It is a headlines book. It is a Reader's Digest book of the Gospels of Jesus Christ. It's kind of like a painting is what it is. Mark would rather show us than tell us. You know what? I want the graduates to hear this because I think this is important. The highest level of proclamation of the gospel is demonstration, not explanation. The highest level of proclamation of the gospel is demonstration, not what you say, not explanation. Some people can tell you all about hermeneutics. Some people can tell you all about the atonement or the synoptic gospels as you guys have been through those courses. But they're so mean to their wife. Why would I want to serve a Jesus that can't help me control myself and not be mean to my family? So Mark is going to show us various portraits of Jesus, and we're going to look at about six of these portraits, paintings, if you will, over the next few weeks. But before we begin, I got you to understand one more thing about it. Mark was not writing this book based upon his recollections. In fact, most people don't really know who Mark was for sure. Do you know who the author behind the author of the book of Mark was? It's Peter. Yeah, the same Peter. The same Peter that was radical in his decisions, the same Peter that denied Jesus three times, the same Peter that tried to prevent Jesus from going to the cross, the same Peter who was impulsive, the Peter who, after Jesus rose from the dead, got reinstated by Jesus and became so savage that he never turned back. He kept on pressing forward. In fact, the church grew by leaps and bounds, and so many people came to know Jesus through his courageous, savage preaching that the religious people of the day got so upset, that Nero got so upset that they had him crucified just like Jesus, only more painful. They had him crucified upside down. I think that's pretty savage. And that Peter is the Peter that through his recollections of walking with Jesus is the author behind the author of the book of Mark. That it matches the style of Peter so much. Mark's gospel doesn't contain very much detail. It's just kind of one thing after another thing. And you're going to find this as we go through this. You're going to hear these words immediately or suddenly. Are words that's going to come forth as we read this gospel together. Jesus is on the move all the time. And Mark doesn't take a lot of time to fill in the details. He just tells us next, 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 suddenly, now, immediately, Jesus went here. The first half of this book, Jesus is in Galilee, a region where he does most of his ministry. After Jesus is now 30 years old. And so half of it is where Jesus is on the move doing his ministry. We're going to see healings and deliverances and the power of God demonstrated. We're going to see all of that. But the other half of the book is Jesus headed to the cross. So this series, believe it or not, is going to take us all the way up to Easter, where we celebrate Jesus going to the cross and winning the battle over it all and rising victoriously for us on that Easter Sunday morning some 2,000, come on, years ago. Mark chapter 1, verse Number one, I'm going to read 15 verses to you, so stay with me. I'll be reading out of my Bible. It'll be on the screen. I hope you'll hang with me in yours. Try to take some notes as we go through this thing together this morning. In the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And so John came. So the preparation is about John. So John came. Everybody say John came. Baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. So everybody from the countryside and everybody from the city went out to see John out in the wilderness. Okay, confess their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John was a peculiar guy. It doesn't say that here, but you'll understand what I'm talking about. He wore clothing made of camel's hair, sounds itchy to me, and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Well, he is vegan. I don't know. I guess he wouldn't be, I don't know, locusts, what those are, would be considered. I wouldn't call them meat, but they're some sort of a protein, I guess. You ever get stuck on something in Scripture? You're like, what's that all about? Why did I need to know that he ate locusts? That's kind of funky, weird. Is that important to me? Is there some that I need to connect that to the plague of locusts back in the day of Moses? And no, it's just there. All right, and this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with, everybody say, the Holy Spirit. That time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John. Jesus was baptized by John? Why would Jesus need to be baptized? He was the Son of God, the Son of Man, perfect. And yet, perfect, perfect in every way. Never sinned, not one time. Not in his thoughts, not in his actions, not in his deeds. Why would he need to do that? As Jesus was coming up out of the water, everybody say, up out of the water. He saw heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out to the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. News. The beginning of this book is really an opportunity for us to understand. I'm going to give you some words that I'm going to put on this this tablet today, and I'd like you to know that the scriptures that I just read to you give you an outline for your life. Your whole life can be found in these first 15 verses. It's pretty savage to me. The first word that I want to give to you today is this word. And if you're smart, you'll write it down. And now you feel bad if you don't write it down because I don't want to say, you call me stupid. No, I'm not calling you stupid. I'm just saying if you'll be more smarter, you'll have more smarticles if you'll write it down. In the beginning of this chapter, there is a season of preparation for Jesus. Now, Jesus could have done it any way he wanted to. But he was the ultimate savage model for us of how we can live our lives in the best possible way to please the King. You see, before Jesus performed any miracles, before Jesus raised any dead people, before Jesus opened any blinded eyes, and before he healed any sick people, there was this guy by the name of John who prepared the way for him. He was not a stereotypical clergyman, as we talked about him a little bit in Scripture. Yet John was preparing the way for Jesus. John was pretty, I think he was pretty savage in his approach. He didn't baptize people like we do, baptize people a little bit differently. He was a little aggressive in the way he baptized people. He was known for, he screamed one time at a group of people that came to be baptized, "You brood of vipers!" What if when we had our baptism tank right here? So Jesus is baptizing them, and he's baptizing them in a baptism of repentance. And so he's just, I don't know what other word to use. I know it's overused now, but he's just savage about this. I mean, he's like, "You snakes, repent, bam! You snakes, repent. And then he's like, next. And then he looks over and he sees Jesus. He's like, you son of the living God, savior of the world, whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. You should be baptizing me. I should not be baptizing you. In verse 4, John came to prepare the way for Jesus. Now, I want to take a sidebar for just a second here and take a look at verse number 9 again. And in verse number 9, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth. Now, that means nothing to us. Remember, I told you that this is a book of headlines. This is not a book of details. So when Mark puts some details in here, we should pay attention as if they are headlines. Does that make sense? So the headline is Jesus came from Nazareth. And that really doesn't mean anything to you whatsoever. And it really doesn't mean anything. It didn't mean anything to people in Jesus' day either. Because Nazareth was a no-name place. Nazareth was a place where people would have to ask, where's that? Where's that near? Is that nearby? How far is that from, like, say, Jerusalem, you know? Can you kind of help me understand? Is that north, south, east? Where would Nazareth be? It wasn't a well-known place. The Bible says that the Son of God, the Savior of the world, came from an unexpected place. Jesus spent the first 30 years of his 33-year life in Nazareth. There was a saying about Nazareth in that day, and the saying was this: can anything good come from Nazareth? That was the truth. It's not hyperbole. I'm telling you the truth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? That was a saying in the day of Christ. Well, they said this. I just need you to dial into this for a second. The authority that Jesus spoke with did not match the background from which he came. You own that. Because I don't know all of y'all's background, but the authority by which you speak with, it probably will not match the background from whence you came. And I say hallelujah for that. Can you say amen? Can anything good come from Nazareth? That no-name place with no-name people, a place we'd never plan a vacation to, we never even plan a stop on our vacation to. It was a place of obscurity, but this was a place of preparation for Jesus. You see, when God has a great purpose for your life, he will often involve a season of obscurity before you'll fulfill your purpose. Now, some of y'all need me to say that again because you just weren't listening. You were thinking about, you know, past the raisinettes or whatever you got going right now. When God has a great purpose for your life, he will often involve a season of obscurity before you'll fulfill your purpose. Some of you find yourself in Nazareth right now, and you're wondering the same thing that the people wondered about Jesus. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Can anything good come from singleness? Can anything good come from losing my job? Can anything good come from cancer? Can anything good come from junior high? I don't know if it can, right? Can anything good come from a broken heart? Can anything good come from depression? Or can anything good come from divorce? And what I love about what Jesus says is he takes the most unlikely places, Nazareth, to fulfill the greatest purpose. Anybody have ever been to Nazareth before in your life and you're wondering, God, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? Why am I here right now? Let me tell you, great things come from small places, and new beginnings come from dead ends. Can someone say amen? Nazareth was a place of preparation for Jesus. But preparation to us is counterculture. It's the opposite of our culture's primary value. Preparation isn't what we celebrate in the world today. Now you're with me with that? Any educators know what I'm talking about? Preparation is not a value that people celebrate today. Instead, what we're looking for today is validation. People want to avoid preparation and they want to go to validation. Instead of thinking an issue through, I bet y'all did this week. So just get ready. Instead of thinking an issue through in your life, you tend to post it immediately on social media to see if you can get somebody to agree with you so that maybe you'll feel better about yourself and you'll have more validation from somebody else because a stranger's opinion is more important to you than what's coming from within. There seems to be nothing off limits anymore. So for example, instead of raising our kids, we stage our kids in our current culture. That's what we do. Stand here, shut up, and smile. Stand here, shut up, and smile. Because if I can get you to smile, and I can get it to look like we had a good day, and I can post that picture on social media, I can post that picture on Pinterest, I can post that picture on Twitter, I can post that picture on Facebook or the Gram, if I can do that, if I can post that picture, then maybe someone will tell me that I'm not a bad mom, that I'm not a bad dad, that I didn't scream at my kids all day long, but instead I look like I've got it all together. That's what I'm, because I'm looking for validation in my life. Instead of preparing myself. Hallelujah. Too real for you? So Jesus came from Nazareth and he was baptized by John. And when he was baptized, there was a couple of things that validated him. When Jesus came up out of the water, there was this grand voice that said, "You are my son. With you I am well pleased." Now I need you to get this. There's two places in the Gospels that Jesus was spoken to by his father. One place was this place, spoke directly to him so everybody could hear. And the other place was at a place called Mount Transfiguration, where God the Father spoke over Jesus and said, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." There's a difference here. This time God is speaking directly to Jesus. "You are my son. With you I am well pleased." How validating would that feel to hear that? It was validating because it was personal. But what I want you to notice is validation only comes after obedience. Validation comes after obedience. And I'm afraid a lot of times we want validation before we want to be obedient. But validation only comes after obedience. See, let me explain this to you. Jesus prepared in the Nazareth, but then he was baptized, which is an act of obedience. He didn't need to be because he had never sinned and he never would. But he did it out of obedience because the Father led him to do that. And immediately upon rising out of the waters, remember when you're lowered into the water, you identify with Jesus when he died. When you're under the water, you identify with Jesus when he was buried. And when you're brought out of the water, you identify with Jesus when he rose victoriously. So when Jesus was coming up out of the water, instantly, the voice from heaven, the Father's voice, proclaimed this incredible sentence of validation over Jesus. Immediately, the validation comes. But I want you to notice really what didn't happen here. I want you to notice what had not happened yet. At this point, when God the Father says, "This is my son, whom I love." No, and he says, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." At this point, Jesus had not opened up a single blinded eye. At this point, he had not healed a single person of skin disease called leprosy. At this point, Jesus had never caused a lame person to get up and walk. At this point, Jesus had never taught the crowds in such a captivating way that they would skip their dinner because they wanted to hear more from what he had to say. At this point, Jesus had not even packed out the house because he had such powerful words that people had to take their friend up on the roof and cut a hole and lower him down before them so that the guy could be healed. Jesus had done no miracles, not one. At the point that his father says, "You are my son, with you I am well pleased." Hallelujah. Before Jesus ever performed a miracle, his father validated him. Maybe you need to hear this truth today. God's love for you is never, "I stand on the authority of the education that I have, the experience that I have, the call from Almighty God that I have, and according to God's word. And I tell you the truth today, God's love for you is never based upon your performance. It is never based upon your performance. You're like, Troy, that's a little confusing to me because you just wrote, I'm looking up on the screen here and it says preparation, obedience, and then validation. So we got to obey before we validate. Yeah, but listen, God doesn't validate the way that people in your life have validated you. And so just like people struggle with a heavenly father when they had a sucky earthly father, people struggle with understanding this too because validation you've received in your life has not been godly. And let me tell you what I mean by this. People validate you based on the value that your actions carry and will contribute directly to their well-being. In other words, what you do for them. Amen. And then they'll validate you for that. Validation is different with God. God doesn't validate you based upon your performance. He validates you based upon, listen, obedience. And the obedience is to one thing and only one thing. It's not what you do. It's who you have a relationship with. And when you're obedient to a relationship with God, obedient to walk with Jesus, obedient to love Jesus, obedient to say, I surrender. I mean, some of you just, that's probably the message you need to get today. I mean, life is crumbling. And you don't want to stare in the mirror long enough because you're afraid you'll have to admit that. What we need is just simply to say, I get it. I give up, God. I surrender it all to you. And that's obedience. That's what baptism is an act of obedience, saying that I've surrendered to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so just so you get this with me, and we're trekking together, validation follows obedience, but neither one of these are defined like the world defines them. Jesus didn't say, do everything I tell you to do, and then I'll love you. That's not what God says. God says, be obedient to know that I love you, that I'm for you, that I'm not against you. It's just Jesus was teaching us about validation. Maybe you haven't heard in a while. But if you feel ashamed, if you feel dirty, maybe you feel like you don't belong in the presence of God. Maybe you feel like you're a failure. I have come today to remind you as an ambassador for Jesus Christ that you are still his child, that you are still made in his image, that you are still bought with his blood, that every drop of blood that he shed it for you, that your name was written on one of those drops of blood, and God will never love you any more than he loves you today, and he will never love you any less than he does today. God didn't perform. Jesus didn't perform his miracles for acceptance because he was already accepted by his Father. And so are you. And that's why Jesus didn't, I almost said a phrase that isn't pastoral, but that's why Jesus couldn't care less about what people thought about him. You know what? Here's what I've discovered in my life. When you know that somebody more important approves of you, it makes the opinions of everybody else not really count. Does that make sense? There's somebody more important that approves of you. And his name is Father God Almighty. And he approves of you, and he loves you. But I said there were two things that happened when Jesus was baptized. The first thing that happened was the voice of the Father. The second thing was, I wish I had a little music for this, but a dove descended. Right? I picture it in my brain. You know what I'm talking about. You're trekking with me, aren't you? Yeah, you could hear the music in your head too. Yes, thank you. A dove descended upon him. A dove was a symbol of peace. Still is a symbol of peace, right? The dove descended. It was an expression of the Holy Spirit who brings peace. So the dove, you got to understand this. When Jesus came up, the Spirit came down. When Jesus came up, peace came down. When you've obeyed, you receive peace. We oftentimes want peace You know, we're the weirdest people. Christians are the weirdest people on the planet because we're the only people, I say that because we're the only people that when somebody asks us to do something, we'll oftentimes respond with something like this, I don't know if I have a piece about it. I'm not sure there's another group of people anywhere at any time that could ever say something like this, right? Why don't you talk to me later? Let me see if I have a piece about that. Oh, stop. The reason I say stop is because peace comes after obedience. You're not going to get the peace of God in your situation until you obey what God has spoken to your heart. Amen. It doesn't work the other way. So we have perverted the word of God. When we say, I've got to receive a peace about something before we obey what God has spoken to us. Now, y'all got to hear that because that's a toe stopper right there, stomper right there. So you better just put that one on your refrigerator, right? Peace comes after obedience. Jesus obeyed and the peace came down. Then it shifts. And look at verse 12 and 13 again. And I'm trying to rock through this, but there's just so much good stuff. And at once, you are my son, whom I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. He was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended. Okay, do you understand the order of what's going on here? Let me just write down another word here so we can get this. So temptation follows validation. So the same dove that descended on Jesus and brought him peace when he was baptized out of obedience after a season of preparation in Nazareth for 30 years. The same dove that after he was obedient, the voice validated him, the peace comes down, and he experiences this incredible validation. The same dove immediately takes him out into the wilderness where he's tempted for 40 days. I don't like that dove. I like dove number one. I choose dove number one, not dove number two. Anybody with me? Yes? I choose the peace dove. I don't choose the wilderness dove. But the same spirit that brought peace to Jesus in a very validating way now leads him out into the wilderness. You see, anytime God speaks a promise over your life, you're going to have an opportunity, likely it's going to be immediately, to prove the promise in the desert. Oh, don't tell me that, Troy. Come on. Keep it light, man. There's visitors here today. So why did the Spirit lead Jesus into the desert? I asked myself that question. Because didn't Jesus teach us how to pray? He taught us how to pray. And he taught us how to pray. He said, it's the Lord's Prayer, right? You know, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, we forgive those trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation. Wait a minute. Jesus, did you not get led into temptation? And now you're saying, and lead us not into temptation. Jesus led the way for us because Jesus is savage. Because Jesus was going to teach. Mark doesn't even give us the details here. He literally says he was in the wilderness 40 days being tended by Satan. He was in the wild animals and the angels attended to him. He leaves out the fact that Jesus had no water and he had no food for 40 days. See, the other gospels fill in the details, but I guess Mark thought no big deal. By the way, it says the angels attended to him. The angels didn't intervene for him. The angels attended to him afterwards. Jesus was in the desert being tempted by the devil. Why would God allow the Spirit to lead us into the wilderness, into temptation? Sometimes we expect God to protect us from stuff, but God wants to use this stuff to prove his power in our lives. So what was the temptation that was being brought? In a nutshell, the temptation that was being brought to Jesus through Satan was these two words. Prove it. Prove it. You know, Satan uses the same tactic with you. Some of you find yourself in the desert place or the wilderness today, and you feel like you're being tempted, and you're asking yourself, where's God? Why does it feel like my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling? Why does it feel like I got a deaf ear from God? Why am I enduring what I'm going through? Why did my friend have to go through that? Why did I lose that loved one? Some of you are maybe in a desert place today, and you're in that desert place, and it feels very isolated. You feel very lonely, and you're hearing these words prove it. It's like a double dog dare. When you were a kid. And when you were a kid, that really meant something. You follow what I'm talking about? It's like that got your little old adrenaline flowing, right? Double dog dare me, I'll teach you. You mustard head, or whatever you called each other back then. I don't know, I just made that up. I didn't know to call people mustard head. Please don't write me into letters. The devil says, prove it. He's like, make more money. Prove it. You think God's blessing you? Build a bigger house. He's like, prove it. Tell everybody how great you are. Prove it. See, after preparation comes obedience, and we obey God, and we get validated by God. And we got to know that when we're validated by God, we're on Satan's hit list. Amen. And that's when temptation's going to come our way. See, Satan doesn't need to mess with you if you're not being effective for the kingdom of God. You've been effective for the kingdom of God, and you've gone through a season of preparation. You've shown your obedience to God through your relationship with him. You're going to keep it strong no matter what everybody says, no matter what anybody writes about you, no matter what anybody posts about you, no matter what anybody communicates about you, no matter how many friends you have to eat at lunch. Listen, out of a season of obedience, you're going to continue to be faithful, and the number one relationship in your life is not your wife. The number one relationship in your life is not your kids. The number one relationship in your life is not it's Jesus. And when you're there, by the way, when the number one relationship in your life is Jesus, then you're going to love your wife even better than you ever could love your wife before. You're going to love your kids in a greater dimension than you ever thought possible in your life. Amen. And when you're acting in obedience, you're going to be validated by God. God's going to validate you. And you're going to know that. How do you know that? Is he going to open up the windows of heaven and thunder out, this is my son, David Carl? He's not going to do that. But you're going to know. Amen. How many of y'all know what I'm talking about? Amen. You're going to know the validation of the king. And then you're going to be tempted. And it's not going to be once. It's going to be over and over and over and over and over again. And that guy who you thought is no longer in your life will come back around again in the form of a different looking guy, right? Right? And that guy is going to show up again, right? And they're going to do all the things that irritate you and make you want to punch him in the throat in the name of Jesus, right? But you don't do that. But you don't do that because... because you've been validated by God. Here's what happens in the wilderness, though. If you succeed, I'm kind of giddy about this, and it's kind of a terrible thing, but I'm excited about this, because if you succeed, then you will have an opportunity to demonstrate the power of God in and through your life. Let me show you what I mean. How did Jesus win over the battle with Satan in the desert? How did he win? He won this way. He demonstrated the power of God. Jesus could have been like, I don't know, and he could have destroyed the devil, right? I don't know what that is, but he could have just like destroyed the devil because he was fully God. But he stayed fully human in the moment to show us that you and I in the wilderness can demonstrate the power of God. And how do we do that? He demonstrated, Satan's like, prove it. Turn the stones into bread. And Jesus' response each time was a demonstration of the power of God because he always replied with these words, it is written. And then he would declare the word of God. Jesus defeated Satan with the word of God, a demonstration of the power of God. So Satan says to Jesus, you can have everything if you'll just bow down and worship me. And Jesus responds to Satan. He's like, why would I bow down to that which is already under my feet? Why would I do that? Right? Listen, if you've been validated in the waters, you've been obedient to God, and God's validated you, you don't got to prove anything in the wilderness. Because the power of God is going to be demonstrated through you, your circumstance, your life, your faith, your attitude, your spirit, your humility. The purpose of your wilderness, the purpose of the wilderness, the purpose of the temptation you're going through, we call it the wilderness, that kind of dry, lonely place that you're at in your life, is so that you can demonstrate the power of God. But The power of God in demonstration does not come. Everybody wants to be like, dude, I want to demonstrate the power of God. That's what I want to do. So you, if there's a, like, where's the line for that? I'll get in that line. Pass that clipboard, Troy, because we'll put our name on the, put me on the demonstrate the power of God sign class. You can't do that until you've, I mean, this is preparation. That's what this is. Why would you want to skip out on preparation? It's like, no offense, certainly not to you guys. This was in my notes, so this is probably dangerous, but sometimes stupid people go to college. And what I'm saying by that is, when it's pretty, I don't know what the word to use, but stupid, to pay for college at, let's say, a small amount of $20,000 a year. And so if you'd say, let's say it's $32,000, it'd be easier, $16,000 a semester, and you have 16 weeks of classes in a semester. I think my math is pretty good. That would mean you're paying $1,000 a week to go to college, and you skip out on 4 weeks of classes. You're stupid, right? Is there any other word for that? Because you didn't do the math. Does that make sense? You're not putting yourself in a season of preparation. You're missing, not only is it not wise stewardship, you're missing out on your preparation. I don't want you to connect the dots too close because you'll think I'm calling you stupid. And I'm not. But I'm saying it can be foolish to think that we're prepared if we're not preparing. Amen. And how do I prepare? Because this is coming. Amen. How do I prepare so that I can demonstrate the power of God and live victoriously through it? How do I prepare for that? The way you prepare for that, it's 101 stuff. It's go to church regularly, man, right? I mean, this is like fun. All right, thank you. There's one person that's with me. And the graduates are all clapping because he hasn't signed my diploma yet. You know. So, go to church, read your Bible, and you're like, dude, it's daunting. I know, it is. Just start somewhere. Start with like a Bible app and read like a verse a day or something. Just start. I believe that God's word's not going to return void in your life. In other words, it's going to sink in somewhere, right? Start reading something. And then pray. Just talk to God. Those are like the general 101 things. People want to know demonstration. Well, yeah, it's not going to happen until you go to church, you read your Bible, and you pray, right? Start with that. I'm not asking for 4 hours a day. And we certainly don't keep you in church for 19 hours a week, right? We're saying commit to 90 minutes a week and, you know, one gathering a week and possibly go into a group that might help you for an hour. Possibly, no, just possibly. Start with a 9-minute gathering and be prepared. Just surround yourself with people that can help explain this daunting book to you called the Bible that collects more dust than any other book in your library. And then be obedient. Follow through with it. Okay. I understand this. So you're saying that that's what I'm saying. Be obedient. Be obedient to Jesus in a relationship with him. And he'll teach you. He'll teach you. And then he'll validate you. You'll go through a season of temptation because it's on its way. And then you'll be able to demonstrate. You'll be able to demonstrate. Because, listen, the last thing I want to share with you is faith to me is this. And I'll put it on the screen for you. This is my definition of faith. Believing before what you'll only understand after. Faith is the evidence things hoped for, or substance things hoped for, the evidence things unseen. That's the book of Hebrews definition. That sounds a little churchy. What it is to me is it's believing before what you're only going to understand afterwards. And you can't, somebody teach me, somebody tell me, have you ever had an aha moment in your life? And like, you know, somebody, maybe your mom or your dad, or maybe it was your spouse, tried to tell you something. And then you discovered it later, and you're like, Shazam. And they're like, I've been trying to tell you that for like ages, dude, right? It's similar to that. It's believing before, trusting that I'm going to have an aha experience. I may not understand. In fact, I know I don't understand it right now. But I'll understand it afterwards. I'll understand it afterwards. I'm going to stop there today because it's time for our graduation ceremony. But I would like, yeah, amen, amen. Thank you, I'm not quite sure if you were clapping because it's time for the graduation ceremony or because it's time for me to. All right. Well, let me just pray for you. God, we're learning a lot here today, and I realize, Lord, there's a lot that we don't understand, but we're trying. We're really trying, God, to embrace Your Word and trying to live a better life. And so we ask that You continue to reveal truth to us, God. That we pray that You would inspire us so much that we would be obedient. Obedient to the point that we'll be faithful to our relationship with You. I pray, God, that we'd allow ourselves to be prepared. Prepared to, you know, part of that preparation is coming to church, talking to You, you know, reading what You've got to say, Your love letter to us called the Bible. And so we ask, God, that You just help us start. Just start. And we ask that You'd help us to be faithful. And so, Lord, we know that You're validating us because You love us. No matter what we do, You love us. But You've given us tools in our lives that would help us become a better version of who You created us. And so, Lord, I pray that You would inspire us to be prepared, to be obedient, to understand and appreciate Your validation for us, to know that temptation will come. But in that temptation, we can demonstrate Your power by being faithful unto You, that we don't have to worry in the wilderness because You're with us and You'll never forsake us. We give You praise for that. Now, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, before we do this ceremony, I just got to ask, I wonder if there's somebody here today that would say, you know what, Troy, I really needed this. It's not Troy's validation. This is a response to the King, a response to Jesus. I really needed this. And so today I recognize and realize maybe what you needed was to hear that obedience comes before validation. You've been living your life for validation, and God's just saying, why don't you come unto Me? And when you come unto Me, man, you're going to experience so much validation. I don't know what it is, but raise your hand right now. If you needed this, Spirit of God spoke to you somehow. Maybe it wasn't even through any of the notes I said. He just spoke to you. Just say, thank You, Lord. Hallelujah. Come on now. Just say, thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. Father, we thank You so much for Your faithfulness in our lives. We give You praise. We give You honor. In the powerful, anointed, holy, awesome name of Jesus Christ, if you agree, say amen. 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 Praise the Lord. One more time, hand clap for Jesus. Would you do that?